Please open your Bibles to the book of Exodus this morning and to chapter 20. I'm sorry, I need to get this together here. I'll be going to a lot of scriptures this morning and trying to show what the scriptures teach about the ninth commandment: you shall not bear false witness. So first look at Exodus chapter 20, and I'd like us to read try to keep reading the Ten Commandments together, because James says in chapter 2 that if you keep the commandments and break one, you've broken them all. You've broken the law. The law as a moral, as the moral law of God. And so there's a relationship of each commandment to all of the others. You really can't separate them except to study and to memorize and to try to concentrate. But as far as if you break one, you've broken them all. You can't sin against man unless you've sinned against God. And so we need to keep that in mind while we study the commandments, that there are principles of the Bible interpreting the commandments of God. So let's begin reading at Exodus 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, after they'd come out of Egypt, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me or before my face. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God, and in it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his donkey, ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have an exposition of not bearing false witness because of coming to Christ, who is the truth. Verse 17, but this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Let us pray. Help us, Lord, to understand the scriptures this morning, especially this wonderful commandment that you have kept perfectly from before the foundation of the world to eternity past, that it is in your nature not to bear false witness, not to lie, not to slander, not to deceive, but rather, O Lord, to speak the truth in love. And we thank you that we have the scriptures as the evidence of that, and the very word of God that we can read and learn, that we ourselves may grow in faith. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And we ask that you would help us to be like newborn babes, to long for the pure milk of the word, that we may grow thereby, because you do not bear false witness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God doesn't lie. Jesus doesn't lie. We studied that last Sunday evening. That's impossible for God to lie. In Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Jesus doesn't lie. He is the faithful witness of all human history. He is the truth incarnate in his being and in his words. And if you really want to know the truth, you have to come to him and believe that he is the incarnate Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, never sinned on earth or broke any law, died upon the cross with a perfect sacrifice that was impeccable, without any hint or bit of sin in him, yet taking all our sins upon himself to become the greatest sinner in history before the eyes of a holy God. So much so that the wrath of God the Father was poured out upon him, till each and every sin, thought, word, or deed that any of us have ever committed in our lives, and every false witness that we have ever done, was fully atoned for by his suffering and by the atonement of his blood. That having risen from the dead, he now calls all people to himself. Come to me, he says, and I will give you rest. I will not cast you out. He is the truth. He's the fulfillment of this commandment as it is meant to be. And so when we talk about you shall not bear false witness, you have to study the life of Jesus to understand what a true witness is, what God wants us to be, what Jesus died for, to make us to be, to love the truth, to love Him, and to keep His commandments, to grow in Christ's likeness through loving Him and keeping the commandments that He kept, thinking like Him, thinking of the truth at all times, and of speaking the truth, always in love, never anger. That the Lord Jesus Christ, as with all the other commandments, is love to God and love to your neighbor incarnate. And He is like this in this commandment particularly, because it is out of this commandment that He speaks the truth to men. Now this morning, what I would like to do is try to bring you some of the Old Testament passages that are about this commandment. And I'll be reading to you some things from Exodus and Deuteronomy and some of the Proverbs. But I want to do this because I think we need to get in our minds what it means to speak the truth, as well as to understand the damage that is done when we do not. That when we bear false witness, whatever that means, that we are not loving our neighbor. You cannot bear false witness in love, but we speak the truth in love. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. In Matthew 15, 18 and 19, Jesus said, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile a man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." And here our Lord is adding slander as one of the ways that you sin in the commandment, false witness. He's listing the second table of the law of God, of the Ten Commandments. Love does no wrong. It doesn't slander. It doesn't bear false witness. And Jesus says it all comes out of the heart. As we've talked before, when something comes out of our mouth, we cannot say, "I don't mean it," or "I didn't mean it." It's impossible for that to happen because of the nature of man. God has given us in His image a mind to understand God's word and truth. By nature, we are dead and ignorant of those things, but the Spirit of God enables us to think when He works in us and to understand the truth and to change our feelings about our desires, where we may once have hated the Word of God or hated Christ or His commandments, now we love them. So we desire those commandments. And as a result, when we are thinking according to God's will, remembering Christ and His commandments, how to live, and we're loving Him and loving His commandments, then our will chooses to do those things. You cannot perform an act of the will without thinking about it and feeling about it. And those who try to divide thinking from feeling, and we can only feel or we can only think, are fooling themselves, because the Bible incorporates all those words of heart, mind, soul, strength, and many other descriptions of the soul of man into one. We are one person, one soul, but we have a mind and emotions and will, and you can't choose to sin unless you've thought about it and felt about it. We have to be honest with ourselves. Nobody makes you sin. We talked about that at youth camp. "You Make Me Mad" was the title. The problem is nobody makes us mad. We make ourselves mad. We react out of our heart and what we think and feel and choose what we think and feel. And so we are called by God to examine ourselves as Christians, not for judgment and fear of losing our salvation, but to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith and that we're thinking like Jesus thinks, like God wants us to think, like His commandments teach. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, we have this statement of the Lord Jesus. And it's something we really need to think about. He's speaking to the Pharisees, who were known for their hypocrisy, for deceiving in order to get their way or to appear more righteous to men. And so, in speaking to them, he says in verse 34 of Matthew 12, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." And that's what I was just saying. "The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, or a useless or careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." That's pretty strong language from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also pretty clear that God will bring to judgment every single word that has ever come out of our mouth. You'll notice what he says here, "By your words you shall be justified." That doesn't mean, like some have interpreted it, that you wait till the final day of judgment and God's going to look at all your words, and then if you pass muster with what you've done, He will justify you and declare you righteous for salvation. And that's being taught. It's a heresy. It's being taught in evangelical and even reformed circles today. He uses the word justified in this context, as he does in James 2 and in one of his parables, that it is vindicated. One is vindicated by his words at the last. His words show that he was truly justified once for all when he or she came to faith in Christ. So yes, God does take into account the words of Christians. And in the mysteries of judgment, where we pass through the judgment, no longer come into that condemning judgment, at the same time God examines our life. Paul says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ according to what we've done in the body, whether good or evil. And the words that we speak are part of that judgment. I believe God forgives us once for all when we come to Christ. But we will have to give account for our words as part of that judgment and part of the rewards that God gives to Christians, or not. 1 Corinthians 3 especially warns pastors and teachers and those who desire to teach the Word of God to others that their works and their words will be tested by fire. And that which is chaff and straw will be burnt up, but that which remains, the silver and the gold, shall be rewarded. All of these things are mysteries to us in many ways, but I believe we have enough scripture to tell us every word that comes out of our mouth, we give account for to God in one way or another. If we don't have Christ as a Savior and we refuse to guard our words because we love Him and follow Him, we shall enter into everlasting punishment in hell. But if we as Christians, far from perfect, still repent of our useless and careless words and seek to guard our mouth and guard our minds before it comes out of our mouth, we shall be blessed by God, not for salvation, but for His approval and pleasure. And so we have in this account the words of Jesus speaking to the Pharisees that one of the standards of judgment is our words. You shall not bear false witness. That's really the commandment that deals with this. Now, in the Old Testament, Exodus 23, 1 through 3, which is the first explanation of you shall not bear false witness after Mount Sinai, says this: you shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to the poor man in his dispute. God's standard of justice in bearing false witness applies equally to all. And we cannot, in the judgment of false witness, favor one party over another or one group over another, because God is the one who judges the words. And we're not to join ourselves to those who may be carrying malicious words. Numbers 35:10 says, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourselves cities to be cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. Refuge cities are not for those who have broken the law intentionally. The cities shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer will not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. That we are not to take vengeance against someone who we believe has committed a crime. And then the avenger of the family looks at this man who is unintentionally killed a friend or a family member. And one example in the New Testament is an axe head flying off an axe so that unintentionally it kills the person standing there. This person may be angry and want to kill the party that was part of that manslaughter. But God gave refuge cities that the Levites managed, that this manslayer who had done an act could flee to escape pretrial vengeance and unjust vengeance against him, so that there would be the opportunity for a fair trial before conviction. This is part of English law. We may not understand it exactly, but English law coming from state churches and governments trying to follow some of the Old Testament references about not ceremonial law, but about justice in a society, formed the legal statutes in English law largely from the scriptures. And that's come to us in America. In Louisiana, we have the predecessor of Napoleonic law, which is different. But in the rest of the states, it's English law. And the procedures of arrest and conviction and trial and so forth come from that. But my point simply is this, that God is very specific about not bearing false witness or participating in false witness or prejudging what another person has done without due process. In Deuteronomy 19:15, this is another part of English law. Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Not individual revenge, but the corporate revenge of the judges. Proverbs 6:16. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. And the one who spreads strife among brothers. And then I want to list some of the Proverbs. I'm just going to mention the number and read them and get through these. Proverbs 12:17. He who speaks the truth tells what is right, but a false witness, deceit. Proverbs 14:5. A trustworthy witness will not lie, but a false witness utters lies. 14:25. A truthful witness saves lives, but he who utters lies is treacherous. 19:28. A rascally witness makes a mockery of justice, and the mouth of the wicked spreads iniquity. 18:17. The first to plead his case seems just, until another comes to examine him. 24:28. Do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. 19:9. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will perish. 25:18. Like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow is a man who bears false witness against his neighbor. In other words, it's murder. There are many other scriptures I could read this morning from the Old Testament about false witness, but I think you get the picture here that God cares. God cares whether we speak the truth, and he also cares how we speak the truth. To speak the truth in love is no small thing. The only thing I know that can enable a human being to speak the truth in love is Jesus Christ himself, loved by that person, appreciating his grace and love that he's bestowed upon them so much that he fears, or she fears, mistreating another, but rather desiring to speak the truth in love and let no rotten word proceed from your mouth, but only that which is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Give grace to those who hear. Undeserved mercy. Ecclesiastes 5:4-5 says, when you make a vow to God, do not be late paying it. for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. In Matthew 5:33, Jesus said, again, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, nor by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Any thing beyond that is evil. And what Jesus is saying here is that when you make a promise, keep it. Keep your word. All of us have failed in one way or another to do that. Every one of us in this room. Man, woman, child. God is so gracious that he would allow his son to die and bear the punishment for each one. I really think that one of the greatest joys of heaven will be to understand the magnitude of our sins and the magnitude of God's grace in the face of Christ. And be so filled with joy and thanksgiving that it never stops. Our Lord called his disciples sitting on the side of a hill, be careful what you say. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil. And he's talking about swearing by this and this. But he's also saying, keep your word. Keep your word to your spouse. When you promise your spouse in the presence of God, who is bearing witness, you are responsible to God to keep your word to your spouse. When you take a job, you're promising that no matter how low pay it is, that for that hour of work, you're promising that employer to do the best that you can do and not be lazy, but be industrious and do all things as unto the Lord. When you have a child, the scripture calls every parent to commit themselves to raise this child in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. And when we hold those sweet babes in our arms, it's a wonder, it's a miracle. It's how is it even possible? We pray with thanksgiving, and most people, one way or another, says, help me to raise this child faithfully. Christians in the Lord. We're called to keep that promise, to follow God's instructions on how to raise children, how to teach children, how to correct children, and how to teach them to love God and man. These promises are not small in the eyes of God. They are pledges to him to keep your word. That goes with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we confess faith in Christ and profess our desire to be faithful members of this church, it means that God holds us accountable for that. He wants us to keep our word. And whatever the responsibilities, attendance, fellowship, prayer, giving, the whole thing. Because we're members one of another. And we've promised God and we've promised each other when we came into this body to keep our word. God cares about our words because God himself keeps his word. In Hebrews 6:13, when God made the promise to Abraham and he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you. Not just I will bless you, I will surely bless you. He's the only one that can swear by himself sinlessly. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, that's we who believe, to show us this, to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, the two unchangeable things is his promise and then his oath, his covenantal oath to keep his word. By these two things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. That hope is not a hope I make it. It's a hope of the full blessings of eternal life in the kingdom of heaven. The presence of Christ, the visible picture or face of Christ, speaking to him face to face, loving one another, knowing one another in the Lord, enjoying the fellowship of righteous saints that are full of joy, forever exploring the new heavens and the new earth. Scientists, I watched a little science thing this week, they have not got a clue for the end of the universe. Not a clue. I've forgotten how many, but it's a million trillion suns that they've been able to guess in, and I don't know how many galaxies. They don't know where the thing ends, but it does because it is not infinite. Only God is infinite. Where was I? We have a hope, and we're to have strong encouragement because of God's integrity and faithfulness to take hold of that hope that he has promised in the future and live on it now. Quit worrying and fearing everything that happens on earth to us as if it's the biggest thing in the world, because it's not. Peter said, if God should choose that you suffer for a little while, that's for your good. Because the greatest portion of the Christian life is the infinite years of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, in the presence of Christ and one another, without sin. And we who desire that, we who hope for that in a wrong way, but hope for it in a right way, that it is sure as Christ's crucifixion, as sure as his resurrection from the dead, as sure as his ascension into heaven as the Son of God and the King of kings and Lord of lords, those who take hold of those truths and believe them because they are true, that hope shall bear them safely into the eternal kingdom. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope, that eternal glory, that presence with God eternally, we have as an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Lay hold of that hope, because God doesn't lie. He doesn't bear false witness, and neither should we. There was in the New Testament an occasion, there are many occasions actually, when professing believers lied. And one is in Acts chapter 5, with a husband and wife named Ananias and Sapphira. And it's It's a true historical account, but it's also a pretty good illustration for us to keep our words to God and to man. Because when we bear false witness to a man, we always bear false witness to God. But a man named Ananias, Acts 5:1, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. With his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price?" And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. This happened, and it was after Pentecost. The apostles were there. They were the leaders, the elders, the preachers, the teachers of the church in Jerusalem. And as far as we know, Ananias and Sapphira were converted. 1 Corinthians 11 says, "Do not take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner." That is, taking it lightly as a ritual, or not putting emphasis upon the meaning of it. And Paul said, "For that reason, some of you are weak and sick, and some sleep." Because God does discipline his people, we just don't always know when he's doing it. But in this case, we have an account where Ananias and Sapphira lied to Peter. And Peter said they lied to God when they did that. And so the least that we see here is that God hates false witness, and he loves truth. Colossians 3:5, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience." So he's saying here, I'm not saying you're not Christians, but he is saying you have to consider your earthly body as dead to these things, that you're not going to do these things anymore with God's help. "For it is because of these things the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them." So he's being very charitable here. You used to be this way. "But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you lied laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, that God is the one that saves us, and that we respond to him because he has first loved us and first worked in us. And we believe in the sovereignty of God in sanctification, that it is God who is at work within us to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's always true. But it's also always true that we are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We are to put on the new man who is being renewed with a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, to not lie to one another, to put aside anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech, to take our responsibilities in light of God's wonderful grace to please him by the way we treat others. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, in closing, let me just say this. If God's Holy Spirit has convicted you of a pattern of life of lying and deceit and slander to get your way, and you live in those kinds of sins, the Bible says, without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. It means that you must not deceive yourself that you're okay with God while you're living in false witness. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so you need to think seriously about your life as we sit here this morning, the way you think, if you devise plans to deceive one person to get something else, or to deceive two people to get another thing, or to get your way, to hedge the truth to get your way with another. You need to repent and go to Jesus Christ for mercy, and especially if you're a Christian. All of us need to watch our words, to watch the intents of our hearts, for out of the heart the mouth speaks. And the Lord Jesus died not only to bring us to heaven, but to change us on earth, to become like him, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness. But love also rejoices with the truth. And we're to speak the truth to one another, and always in love. When Paul talked to Timothy about correcting those who opposed his teachings, he said, "Be careful, but to do this with gentleness, as far as possible, if perhaps God will grant them repentance." We can't change another person's heart with our words. And we shouldn't be trying to manipulate another person to get our way. Our job is to love. To love God with all our heart. To love our neighbor as ourselves. To love one another in that special love of Christians in the body of Christ, as Christ loved us. And to love our enemies in the way God defines love, not the way we define it. Jesus died to make us good again, and he is delighted when we look to him first and set our minds on things above where Christ is and look unto Jesus, so that we will be guarding our mouths, but especially our thoughts. You shall not bear false witness, but you shall bear true witness. And we'll talk about that next week. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. who has promised that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you have sinned against another in false witness, he also says, if you're worshiping at the altar and presenting your gift, and there remember that your brother has the smallest thing against you, go first to your brother and be reconciled, and then come and present your offering to God. We are called daily to confess our faults one to another, to seek forgiveness and mercy from those against whom we have borne false witness. And Christ promises to help us to speak the truth in love. Let's pray together.